Well, good evening. Last time I was here, I talked in my sermon then about how important it is to stay around people who feel like sunshine. And we got back to Arizona, the sunniest place in the world, and we received a whole box of sunshine from a lot of you. It made Arizona that much brighter. And so I want to thank you. Your gift of little goodies and well wishes, and it was just awesome. It was exactly what the doctor ordered. So thank you for that. I want to make a special note, special announcement, if you will. Is this thing on? Can you hear me? Raise it up. Hello. You good? What's up? I understand over here. If you're visiting from the community, I want you to know how valued you are here tonight. If you've noticed, there are a lot of people here, and a lot of these faces, I have no idea who they are. There are a lot of visitors here. A lot of them from Florida, as mentioned this morning, and Maine, and Canada, and Guam, and wherever else. But there are a lot of people here that the members aren't familiar with. So if you're visiting from the community, we want you to know that if nobody talks to you tonight, it's probably because we don't know you and we don't know anybody else either. We want you to know how welcome you are. We want you to know how thankful you are that you're here. We want you to know that. So thank you for being here. I want to put in front of you tonight two texts. And they'll be on the screen, ideally. Yeah. Mark 11, verses 7 through 10. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." In Mark chapter 15, verses 9 through 14, Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him!" But Pilate said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" This absolutely fascinates me. Am I the only one? I hope not, because we could be talking about this tonight. I hope this fascinates you. Do you realize what just happened? This is a period of less than a week. From less than a week, we go from one end of the spectrum to the complete opposite end of the spectrum, hailing Jesus as the coming King, the Son of David. Yelling, "Hosanna!" And then less than a week later, yelling, "Crucify!" This is absolutely fascinating to me. How on earth, man, how did we get here? What on earth happened within this period of time that caused these people to go from one end to the total opposite end? That's what I want to discuss with you tonight. I think there are a lot of reasons why this might be the case. And I think for us living in the 21st century and being in a different culture, a different place, and a different time, it's going to be nigh impossible to actually understand the true depth of this. But what I am very, very positive about, very convinced of, is that the reason that they were able to go from one end to the other so quickly, because Jesus wasn't at all what they expected. He wasn't what they expected. Well, what did they expect? They expected a king who would overthrow the Roman Empire. They expected a king who would restore the grandeur of Israel as God's chosen people. They expected a king who would reign on an eternal throne over all the nations, and he would provide an age of unparalleled wealth, prosperity, and safety. Why on earth would they believe that? Where did they get that? That's what I want to talk to you about. This was take 3, I believe, of this slide. I had several other versions, and I finally settled on this one. Hopefully this one makes the most sense. Because I have this little arrow timeline up at the top, and you'll see that on the top we'll have prophecies, and on the bottom we'll have leaders. I wanted to compare those things as far as Israel's history goes. I wanted to compare these things in relationship with each other, but in chronological order. So this is what you got. This is what we got stuck with. So, but I want to start with the very beginning. Everybody take out your Bibles and get those Bible pages ready, because we're going to be flipping through them like they're running out of style. So Genesis, starting in chapter 3. Let's see what these people expected. And before we read this, I want to ask you to do me a favor. I want you to try to take your Jesus glasses off and try to put on your first century glasses. And try to see these texts as the first century Jews and soon to be Christians maybe would be viewing these passages. So Genesis chapter 3, starting verse 14. Yahweh God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." Stop right there. This is the response that God gives after the serpent misled and tricked Eve and Adam into taking of the fruit. The forbidden fruit they were not allowed to take. And these were the consequences. I want you to look at that, though. He says, "On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." There have been several times when people have tried to explain this as in, this was the time when the lizards lost their legs and they became snakes. And I don't think that's the case. I don't think that's what's happening. I want you to envision this actually happening in front of you. Here's this snake. He's crawling on his belly, and he is forever in a position of humility, forever in the losing position. I think that's the idea. I could be wrong, but I think that's the idea. Look at verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." We see from this passage that Satan will lose. Who will he lose to? He will lose to a king. He will lose to someone who is the heir of a woman, who comes from a woman. So a man. Flip over now to the end of Genesis, Genesis 49. And if you're not buying that, here's chapter 49. Verse 1 says, "Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, 'Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come.'" And now flip down to verse 8. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp," or a cub. "Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." So there will come from the tribe of Judah a ruler. And combined with Genesis 3, we realize that this ruler will have dominance over Satan. Now, if you flip a couple of pages over, we come to the book of Exodus, where Moses comes on the scene. And Moses is a leader like Israel has never seen and will never see again. an amazing leader, someone in whose reign or whose leadership, under whose leadership, God does incredible things. And he delivers his people from Egypt. He does so by these 10 plagues that are so miraculous and so marvelous. And then he leads them out of Egypt and he parts the Red Sea. He goes up on Sinai where there's all this flashing. There's a lot of stuff. This is an amazing period of time. And we're sitting here wondering, maybe, is Moses the one? Is Moses the one who will come and put an end to the serpent? But we find out that he dies, the end of Deuteronomy, but he hands it over to Joshua. And Joshua takes the reign for a while, and this guy looks promising. All right, this guy, he's going into the land. He's conquering the land. He's settling the nations. But as soon as he comes on the scene, he also dies. And then we have the judges. And the judges, they kind of start out okay. Deborah's a really honorable woman. I look forward to the time I get to chat with her because I think she's amazing. But then after her is this guy named Gideon. And quite frankly, he's just a coward. And then after him is Abimelech. And he's worthless. And then it just goes downhill from there. All right, you go to Jephthah. And then you have this guy who is vowing to offer whatever comes through his front door first. If you take the text for his word, he sacrificed his daughter. I know there's some debate about that, but regardless, the point is that Jephthah didn't know who God was to the extent that he thought that that was what would please him. So as we're going along from the judges, we have this branch away from Yahweh and from what he would have them to do. And then Samson, I don't need to talk about him. Eli, not so great. Samuel, okay, maybe a little bump up. But we soon realize that his sons are wicked. But then, and so the people, they demand a king. So they demand, God puts in place Saul. And that happens in 1 Samuel chapter 9. Saul looks promising at first. But we realize that he's a Benjaminite. So that's not going to work because he's supposed to be from Judah. And then as time goes on, we realize just how wicked and perverse he ends up being. And so we come to 1 Samuel 16, and here's David. Yeah, David. David's the man. Finally, we have somebody who is from the line of Judah, a man who is so godly. In fact, whenever Samuel is looking to anoint one of the sons of Jesse, he says that phrase, he says, "For God looks at the heart." And you can take that a step further, and you can extrapolate that and realize that what he saw in David's heart was something that he liked. And we're later told that he was a man after God's own heart. So things are looking great. We have David. He's conquering people. Even though he's running through the wilderness for a while, he's still conquering people, and he's defeating the enemies. And then finally, he takes his place as king over Israel. And things look pretty good. And then we come to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Go ahead and turn there with me. Second Samuel 7. This is a huge chapter in the Bible. You need to remember it. And the easy way to do it is 2 Samuel 7. You see hear the alliteration? SSS. 2 Samuel 7. This is a huge chapter in which David is looking at the house that he's living in, and he's realizing, I'm living in this house that's made of cedar, and Yahweh's living in a tent. I'm going to build Yahweh a house. And long story short, God comes back and says, "No, David, you're not going to build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house." So 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 12. "When your days are complete," this is Yahweh speaking to David, When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. All right, this is kind of like a mixed bag of emotions right here. All right, we thought that David might be the one. David might be the king. This king who would trample Satan and would rule forever and ever. But we're told that he's going to die. But we're told that his son, his descendant, is going to be the one whose throne will be established forever and ever. So this is good news. And so maybe, well, let's turn to Psalms 2. The book of Psalms. I want to read just a couple of passages from here. Because while David is living, roughly, the Psalms are coming together. And so in Psalm 2, starting in verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession." Take your Jesus glasses off. I know this is tricky, but take your Jesus glasses off and read it for what it is in the time. "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." Turn to Psalm 110. How are we doing? Everybody good? Okay, Psalm 110. Yahweh says to my Lord, this is David speaking. Yahweh says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, 'Rule in the midst of your enemies.' Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew." Skip down to verse 5. "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over the broad country." Turn over to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 28. I know there's a lot of passages, but I want us to all have an idea of where these people are coming from and the perspectives that these people have. 1 Chronicles 28, starting in verse 4. This is David talking about his discourse with God, if you will, and how God refused David to build the temple. But he says in verse 4, "Yet Yahweh, the God of Israel, chose me from all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be a leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among the sons of my father, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. Of all my sons, for Yahweh has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon." Now listen. "He has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of Yahweh over Israel." Do you appreciate what's being said there? Solomon is sitting on the throne of Yahweh over Israel. Maybe Solomon's the one. Maybe Solomon is this king that's to come who will trample death and evil and will conquer the serpent. Maybe he'll be the one who will shatter the nations. And Solomon looks good. First 10 chapters of 1 Kings, things are looking pretty good. He does a lot of good things, and the economy of Israel is on the up and up, and so much so that in Israel, gold and silver were like nothing. Because there was so much of it. And then chapter 11 comes around. And we see that Solomon's heart was led astray by his wives. And that his heart was not wholly devoted to Yahweh. And then at the end of chapter 11, he dies as well. So it can't be him. How about Rehoboam, his son? You know the story of Rehoboam. When he gets the throne, it goes in the opposite direction of where we want it to go. The kingdom splits. Instead of being established and filling the earth, it's cut in half. How about any of the other kings that came after him? They all have their own problems. And ultimately, they all end up dying too. Can't be them. Then we have captivity, where God's people are taken into Babylonian captivity, but more so, the Davidic line is taken into captivity. Well, what are you going to do now, God? The Davidic king is taken into Babylonian captivity. What are you going to do about that? But we see when the people return, Zerubbabel being one of those who comes back and who starts rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, he's in the line. He's part of David's line. And yet, there is no king. And there won't be a king. So Isaiah 52. I have two more passages for you. Isaiah 52. Starting in verse 7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices, they shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when Yahweh restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For Yahweh has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. Yahweh has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Now here's the kicker. Daniel chapter 2. You know the story? It's this vision that Nebuchadnezzar has while he's dreaming, and he sees this statue that's made of gold, and starting in verse 32 of Daniel chapter 2, the head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breasts and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Now listen to this. You continued looking until the stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Daniel then gives us an interpretation of what all these mean, including that rock. Starting in verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Listen, he will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all of these nations. But it will itself endure forever. So where's the king? See, they expected a king who would triumph over the serpent that we see in Genesis 3. They expected a king who would reign on an everlasting throne, Genesis 49. They expected a king who would be born of the house of Judah and David. They expected a king who would shatter the nations, who would rule over all nations in Jerusalem, and who would restore what had been destroyed. That's what they expected. And with our Jesus glasses off, pretty sure that's what I would have expected. But instead of getting what they expected, they got a king who overturned the money changers' tables. They got a king who denounced the scribes and the Pharisees and valued the insignificant and paid taxes to Caesar and taught others to do the exact same thing. Now let me ask you this. If you're setting up a kingdom who is supposed to shatter that of Rome, would you be putting a dent in your economy? Because that's what Jesus is doing when he's overturning the money changers' tables. Why is he denouncing the scribes and the Pharisees? These are the leaders of the people. Wouldn't it make more sense to just become buddy-buddy with them, and that way you can both rise, you know, all of you can rise to power together? Instead, you're having this internal struggle and battle. Wouldn't it make more sense to value the more important people? And this one's the kicker to me. If you're really wanting to start a new kingdom who's going to overthrow Rome, you don't pay taxes to Rome. And you certainly don't encourage the rest of your people to pay taxes to Rome. And that's the king that they got. So my question for you tonight is, what would you have done? What would you have done? I'll tell you, I've learned to stop looking at these people with criticism and with disgust. These people who have done just awful things. Peter, how could you deny Jesus? 3 times. Children of Israel, how could you complain in the wilderness after seeing all of these wonderful signs? I've stopped looking at it like that. Because when I put it into perspective and I take my Jesus glasses off and I start looking through the lenses of a first century person, I'll be honest with you, I don't know that I wouldn't have nailed Jesus to the cross. That's just the honest truth. None of these other people saw it. None of his apostles saw it. What would you have done? And quite frankly, I guess that's really the wrong question to ask. The better question to ask is, what unfair expectations do we have of Jesus today? Because this hits home. What do we expect of Jesus that's not based on Scripture or not the entirety of it? We're already running out of time, so I want to talk about just one thing. And that's the expectation that if you follow Jesus, you will get the good life. Matthew 11, verses 2 through 6. Now when John the Baptizer, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else?" Why is he asking this? He's in prison. You're waiting for the king to come and overthrow Rome. And here you are sitting in prison. This doesn't make sense. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to him." Listen to him. "And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Where's the king? He has done and is doing exactly what was promised. It's just not what we expected. He triumphed over the serpent in a way that none of us could have ever imagined. And he is reigning on an everlasting throne. He was born of the house of Judah and David, and he shattered the nations, and he is ruling over all nations in the heavenly Jerusalem, and he is restoring what has been destroyed. What are your unfair expectations of Jesus? That if you serve Him faithfully, that you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. I don't know how Joel Osteen still has a job. I really don't. Because that's not the world that I live in. I live in a world where bad things happen to good people. And if it's just about that, and if you expect Jesus just to free you from these physical ailments, whatever they may be, you get the wrong Jesus. You get the wrong King. Go ahead and take out your songbooks. If you're expecting an easy life and you're not a Christian and you're interested in Jesus, don't become a Christian. Because what happens when you become a Christian is that you're tested and you're tried. And the things that you expect to happen don't happen. And the things that you don't expect to happen, pretty good chance they will. But I'm going to tell you, at the end of the day, you can try to run all you want, but you cannot outrun death. And there is one person, one who has triumphed over death. That's it. The King. Come and give your life to me while we stand in some.